Good morning. How is everyone doing today? Wonderful. Didn't sound this hoarse in the first service. I wonder why. Well, thankful to be here. I want to express gratitude to those who have been praying with and for me this week. Everyone who sent me a message to check in, or anyone who gave me a sweet to soothe my throat, I am appreciative of your love and care. And I thank you for being the body of Christ in that regard. Last week, we started this series, Building Your Faith on the Rock. And this week, we will continue in that one clear truth. That wise builders build on the rock. They hear the words of Jesus and they put it into practice. So we looked at Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 25 last week. And this week, Jesus wants to remind us that the wise builder does not merely highlight his words. The wise builder doesn't merely post his words on social media. The wise builder does not merely quote his words. The wise builder hears his words and puts them into practice. Today we'll continue exploring what Jesus meant by these words of mine. Last week we walked through Matthew chapter 5. And today we'll dive into Matthew chapter 6. And I just want to remind you, even if I go a little bit over today, that Jesus taught Matthew chapter 5, he taught Matthew chapter 6, and he taught Matthew chapter 7 all at the same time. There were no breaks in between. All right, they were on the mountain, and he was preaching and preaching and preaching. So I won't hold you for Matthew chapter 7 today, but I just give you a heads up that this one might go a little long today. The reality is that storms hit every house, and only those built on Jesus will stand firm. The rest, they will collapse with a great crash. So let the words stand to sit with you for a moment. And then let the words great crash sit with you for a moment. Matthew 6 reveals what it means to build a life according to God's kingdom and not just following religious rules. Last week we heard Jesus say, build on the rock. And this week he shows what that rock-built life looks like by daily practice. So I titled this message, Build According to the Blueprint. Build according to the blueprint. And that looks like secret obedience, sincere prayer, kingdom priorities, steady trust, and a heart unswayed by applause. The storm doesn't just test what is visible. It just doesn't test our homes, our careers, our families. It reveals what your life is truly built on, beneath the surface. Jesus isn't asking, what did you build? But what is your life built on? Did you build it according to his words? Or am I building according to the plan or blueprint of God? God, the master builder, works with order, purpose, and intentional design. From creation to eternity, nothing he builds is random or careless. And today we see the same builder at work in the life of Noah. Genesis 6, 7, and 8. In a world that abandoned God's design, Noah stood out. And in Genesis 6:8, God gives us a turn in the story. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And not because he was perfect, or not because he walked in complete goodness, but because he received God's grace. And he got God's grace even before he got an assignment. God's favor came before Noah started working. Grace came before any assignment Noah had ever done. And God chose Noah. He spoke to him, instructed him, and called him to obey. Now, today, God is choosing you and I. He's speaking to us. He's instructing us. And he's calling us into obedience. And what will our response be? God gave Noah a blueprint. And God did not say, "Hey, Noah, a flood is coming, so go do your best." No. Or, "Noah, build what you feel is right. Or express yourself creatively and hope the structure survives." God gave Noah instructions. God identified the material. He established the measurements. He specified length, width, height. Instructed Noah to build rooms. He told him where to place openings. He told him where to put a door, establish the levels. He instructed Noah concerning his family, animals, and food. God did not merely give Noah a destination. God gave Noah a design. Is anyone here this morning thinking, God's instructions are restrictions? Anyone? I assure you, God's instructions are protection. Sometimes we treat God's instructions as though he is trying to limit our lives. And as Jamaicans would say, we treat God like God a boy. Immature, and like we and God are on the same level. But God knew when the ark was built, how it would withstand those waters, the rains, the violent storms, the weight that ark would carry. What God saw, Noah could not see. God gave Noah instructions based on knowledge Noah did not possess. Knowledge you and I don't possess. God sees the storms before we do. Every one of us needs to hear this today. God's instructions aren't based on ignorance or fear. They are built on wisdom, foreknowledge, and understanding. God knows exactly what your life is going to face. He knows what you're going to have to carry. He knows what it takes for you to survive. When God gives a blueprint, it's because he understands the challenges ahead and prepares you for what you cannot see. Chris, God knows the temptation that will come. Monica, God knows the opportunities that will come. James, God knows the losses that you will face. Sue, God knows the responsibilities that will come. And when God provides a blueprint, it is because he knows what the structure must have to survive. Genesis 6:22 tells us, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And those may be the most powerful words in the Bible. Noah did everything God commanded him. Not what he seemed reasonable to him, not what was convenient, or what seemed to be understood by others. Noah obeyed. And let's give credit where credit is due here. This isn't Noah's ark. God's ark survived because Noah trusted the builder's blueprint. The ark was not preserved because Noah was innovative or he had some previous experience with floods. Noah did not understand all the details. The ark fulfilled its purpose because Noah built according to the words of God. And we should be careful here. Why? The ark itself was not eternal. The wood was not indestructible. But what Noah built, according to God's instructions, accomplished the purpose for which it was designed. It carried Noah and his family through judgment. It preserved life through storms. It stood through flood. And that was the reason why it was designed. This pattern is repeated. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. And let me bring this close to home. When we were children, adults would often ask us this question. What do you want to be when you grow up? You remember being asked that question? And we would imagine the job, the house, the life, the money, the person we would marry, the lifestyle and how people would perceive us. Then we became adults and many of us began constructing that life. We chose the school, the job, the relationship, the city we would live in, the opportunity, the schedule, the calendar, the purchases. And sometimes after we have created the entire plan, we ask God to bless it. Lord, here is the life I invented. Please sign your name at the bottom. Please and thanks. But there's a problem. We were created by God, but we often try to design our lives without God. The created is telling the creator how to function. The human rejecting Elohim, creator God. The vessel is dismissing the potter. The life God made is trying to discover its purpose without consulting God. Now, Isaiah had something to say about that. And in Isaiah 28, 13 to 16, it reads, "The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?' You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'You did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'You know nothing'?" Did God direct the life I built? Did God direct the life you built? Did God establish the pace at which you're going? Did he design the pursuit? Did God shape our priorities? And this must be breeding anxiety because the life we designed required us to be our own provider. Some of us are frustrated because God is not cooperating with plans we never surrendered to him. Have I invited God to direct my life? Or have I only asked him to support my design? Noah did not bring God the ark design. God brought the ark design to Noah. Noah's responsibility was to surrender, trust, and obey him. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 6. Let us pray. Sovereign God, we come into your presence with thanksgiving. We repent of asking you to co-sign on the dotted line. We repent of trying to invent what you gifted us to steward. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak and allow your message to take root in our hearts and bring the fruit from your design. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to go and do your will. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 to 4.
Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
So giving to those in need was an important expression of Jewish faithfulness. It was not optional charity. It was understood as part of the covenant responsibility. Jesus doesn't criticize giving. He assumes his disciples would give. His words are, when you give. The issue is the phrase, to be seen by them. The problem is not visibility itself, because Jesus already told his followers in Matthew 5 to let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the issue is purpose and motives. Matthew 5 reveals people see the work and glorify God, while Matthew 6, people see the work and glorify people. Jesus contrasts two audiences, the crowd and the Father. The hypocrites performed for public recognition. Sorry. The disciples were to be mindful of honoring the Father. The same action can glorify God or advertise self. And God is concerned with both the action and the motive behind the action. Kingdom righteousness is not merely outward conformity. It is inward devotion expressed through faithful practice. There are good things to practice, and there are bad things to practice. Today, nearly every act can become content. Generosity can become branding. Service can become self-promotion. Compassion can become public image. And even a testimony can quietly become a way of self-centering ourselves. The issue is not whether anyone knows what we have done. The issue is why we need them to know. Before giving or serving, we need to ask ourselves this question. Am I content with God's approval, even if no one else sees or notices? A rock-built life remains faithful when no one applauds. Matthew 6, 5 to 15.
And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them,
for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins.
Prayer, practice, prayer. Prayer was a central practice of Jewish life. And one standard Jewish prayer of the day was the Kadesh. Has anyone ever heard of that prayer? So you have a copy of that on the back of your outline. That prayer was used to exalt and revere God's holy name. And many times it spoke into God's kingdom speedily coming. So I encourage you this week, as you say your prayers, to reflect on that prayer. Judaism was much more serious about regular prayer than Greek and Roman religions. Public prayer itself was not the problem. Jesus prayed publicly, and the early church did as well. The problem was choosing a setting and a posture for the purpose of being admired. Jesus also warned against empty repetition. In the surrounding religions, they would repeat formulas and phrases that were sometimes used in an attempt to gain the deity's attention or control the outcome. And Jesus distinguishes prayer in this way, that we should not formulate prayers to manipulate others. When we pray, we do not pray to awaken an uninterested God. Because Jesus says we are not the prophets of Baal. Yes, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Prayer is not providing information to an uninformed God. Prayer is relationship. It's dependency, surrender, participation in the purpose of God. The prayers begin with relationship and reverence. God is our Father. We approach Him as people who belong to a covenant community. The prayer is not merely individual either. So we see phrases like our Father. We see phrases like give us. We see phrases like forgive us and lead us. And we see glimpses of God being near. However, He is not ordinary. We see glimpses of God loving us, but reminders that He's holy and He welcomes us, but He remains sovereign. Christian prayers rest in the character of God. We pray because God is Father. We submit because God is King. God's name comes before our needs, and God's kingdom comes before our comfort. Kingdom prayer is not, God, help me build my kingdom. Kingdom prayer is, Father, let your kingdom shape my life. And this is where many of us struggle. We want the prayer to be a tool to help us accomplish our agenda. But Jesus gives us prayer as surrender to the Father's agenda. Prayer does not make God a partner in our plans, so much so as prayer brings our plans under the authority of God. So, your will be done is a builder's prayer. Your will be done is a builder's prayer. It means, Lord, correct my design, reorder my priorities, remove what can stand. Close the doors that lead away from the presence and purpose of your will. and change my desires and expose my motives. Build what you want in me. Your will be done can be a frightening prayer, especially when we are committed to our own blueprint. But it becomes freeing when we trust the greatest builder of all eternity. And Matthew 14 to 15 reveals forgiveness, that forgiven people must become forgiving people. Jesus connects prayer with forgiveness. We cannot sincerely ask for mercy while remaining committed to withholding mercy. One of my favorite sayings is this one. Every one of us loves mercy until it's time to gift it out. We love receiving mercy, but man, when it's time to render mercy to someone else, we hold tight fist to that thing like we're squishing slime. Jesus returns to the forgiveness petition because it is central to a life in the kingdom. The passage does not teach that we earn God's forgiveness by performing forgiveness perfectly. It teaches that those who receive the Father's mercy cannot consistently reject mercy as a way of life. An unforgiving posture contradicts the grace we claim to have received. An unforgiving posture contradicts the grace we claim to have received. We often want forgiveness to remain vertical between us and God, and we are so grateful for that forgiveness, but yet we are reluctant to extend it towards others who have hurt us. And the truth is, forgiveness is difficult. Why? Because wounds are real. They're deep. And sometimes they're very unjust. But let me provide some necessary pastoral clarification here. Forgiveness does not mean that the harm did not matter, or that trust must be immediately restored, or reconciliation can occur without repentance or safety, or that the abuse must be tolerated, or that accountability must be removed. Forgiveness means surrendering personal vengeance and refusing to allow the offense to define the remainder of our lives. Forgiveness refuses to build a permanent home around a wound. Forgiveness refuses to build a permanent home around a wound. And I would say, I've been shafted by many people, by church members, by family members, by friends, by neighbors. But you know what? Jesus says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So I trust the great avenger. God is the greatest avenger of them all. The Justice League has nothing on him. So am I replaying the hurt, or am I releasing it to God and moving toward real healing? Wise builders use God's blueprint. They hear the words of Jesus and put them into practice. Matthew chapter 6, 16 to 18.
When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you.
Again, fasting was practiced in times of grief. People would run to fast when they lost a loved one. Practice of fasting for repentance. national crisis and in focus times of prayer. And by Jesus' day, some used outward signs of fasting to display religious seriousness. Jesus says, when you fast, and by this he assumes a practice but corrects the motive. The repeated phrase throughout this section is, your Father sees what is done in secret. He sees when we give in secret, pray in secret, fast in secret. And the disciple's life is lived before God. The hidden life with God forms a visible life before others. And remember, we talked about this when we were talking about building holy habits, where what we cultivate in the secret place eventually supports what we see in the public. James, we may want public strength without private formation. Marlon, do we want visible influence without hidden prayer? Danny, do we want platform without discipline? Ella, do we want authority without surrender? Mike, do you want ministry effectiveness without intimacy with God? Establish one hidden practice this week, and that will direct us toward God. What is cultivated in secret eventually supports what is seen in public. Matthew 6:19-24.
Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great that darkness.
No one
can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
So here we see Jesus moving from treasure to vision to mastery. And the language here is not casual, as in the case of an employment. It is a language of ownership and allegiance. A servant could not belong completely to two masters whose demands conflicted with each other. Jesus identifies God and money as rival masters. Money is not merely currency in this passage. It represents wealth, control, identity, security, and power. You see, money is a useful servant, but it is a destructive master. Money is a useful servant, but a destructive master. And human beings are worshipful creatures. We organize life around anything that we are loyal to. Sports, fishing, shooting, you name it. If we like it, we arrange our lives around it. Even so much so around people. If someone can jump higher than us, run faster than us, sing better than us, we celebrate them and they become celebrities in our lives. And that's the posture of our hearts. Those things become treasure. No, Jesus is saying money promises many things associated with God. It promises security, freedom, identity, protection, control, peace. But money cannot keep those promises fully. So I want us to ask ourselves, am I willing to trust God above my plans, possession, fears, letting him direct my finances, my generosity, and sense of worth? Because us cannot serve God and money. Wise builders choose their master God before the storms arrive. We have to choose before the storms arrive. And the passage is wrapped up in Matthew 6, 25 to 34.
Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Worry, worry, worry. Jesus' teachings about worry follows directly from his teachings about masters. So if money is our master, we must trust money to secure our future. If God is our master and father, we are invited to live in faithful dependency on him. Jesus' audience lived much closer to the economic vulnerability than many modern readers do. Every single day they had to worry about food, how their daily bread would be provided. Every single day they had to worry about what to wear, harvest, illness, taxation, daily labors. These were immediate concerns for them. So Jesus is not speaking to people with imaginary needs. He's addressing people who are able to understand the real realities of these uncertainties. Jesus doesn't deny human need. He repeatedly directs attention to the Father. The Father feeds the birds. He clothes the flower. And he knows his children's needs. The argument moves from lesser to greater. If God cares for creation, how much more will he care for you and I, who bear the imago Dei, the image of the living God? Jesus does not minimize needs. However, he magnifies the Father. He magnifies how powerful and great the Father is to make provisions. Christian freedom from worry is not based on the confidence that nothing difficult will happen. It is based on a confidence that the Father remains present, knowing, and is faithful to every single need. And worry often feels responsible. We may believe that our constant anxiety proves that we care. But worry and planning are not the same. Planning indicates faithful action, while worry attempts to control the outcome. Planning asks, what is mine to do? While worry assumes everything depends on me. When anxiety rises, I want you to ask yourself, what is the actual concern? Who can support me in this burden? And am I going to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and allow him to provide everything that he promises? And this verse is not a promise that faithful people will receive every desire for comfort. Jesus is not teaching a religious formula for material success. He is calling his disciples to place God's rule and God's righteousness above anxious pursuits. Seek describes active direction. First describes priority. His kingdom describes the rule and reign of God over our lives. His righteousness describes life aligned with God's character and will. So seek first God's kingdom means arranging life around the rule of the king. I'm going to have to rearrange my life if I'm seeking his kingdom first, seeking his righteousness first. I'm going to have to arrange my life around the kingdom, rule, and reign of God. If you agree with that statement, say amen.
Amen.
However, many believers do not reject God. They simply add God to a crowded list of other priorities. Now let's internalize this statement. Have I added God to my agenda? Or am I surrendered my agenda to God? God becomes one among many commitments. But Jesus doesn't ask to be included. He desires first priority. Let every choice reflect God's reign, serving others and trusting him with our future. You see, today's obedience is enough for today. Jesus doesn't forbid preparation. Guess what? Noah prepared for the flood. Joseph prepared for the famine. Proverbs praises diligence. Jesus, however, forbids anxious control of tomorrow. We can plan for tomorrow without attempting to live tomorrow today. A lasting life is built through daily acts of obedience. So Noah built the ark piece by piece. He followed one instruction after the other. And in the same way, kingdom character is formed through repeated practice. Kingdom character is formed through repeated practice. So, are we going to leave here today praying like Jesus outlined? Being generous like he stated? Being truthful, forgiving, discipline, and surrender? Are we going to submit to seeking his kingdom first? And now we come back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. Everyone who hears my words and puts them into practice are like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And this is how they connect. Matthew 6 shows the practice. Matthew 7 shows the result. If we hear Jesus and we live Jesus, we build on the rock. If we hear Jesus and we ignore him, we build on the sand. So this is a call to construction. Build by the Father's direction. Pray by the Father's direction. Give by the Father's direction. Trust by the Father's direction. And seek his kingdom first. Let us pray. Everlasting God and our Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for these instructions that prove to be steadfast and unshakable. I pray today that those in the hearing of my voice would go not just hearing your words, but putting your words into practice. Jesus, we thank you for your word that will never return void. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will remain forever. We give you honor, we give you praise, and we give you glory. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.